Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Bible study. And as the waitress said to me, "So you got to teach BS this morning, huh?" Let's begin with a prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
God, your love comes to us anew every day. Help us to look for it each and every day. Help us to see it in your whole creation, especially in our brothers and sisters with whom we share this time and space. Help us to be open to new ideas and to be looking for your inspiration. Grant us patience, strength, and joy as we gather around your word. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I really enjoyed yesterday's discussion about the women at the well, and it really led to some interesting thoughts about how Jesus encounters someone and invites her into relationship with himself, and then raises the question about how the body of Christ is doing that in this day and age. How do we welcome, how are we part of transformation in our own lives and in others? And I like what Sunitha had to say last night at the staff meeting. Are we Christians someone who have a pearl of great price to sell, or are we treasure hunters? Looking for the treasure within the people we're going to meet in God's world, and seeing the God within them, and the new life that they bring and that we can share. And you know, kind of put that lens on Jesus coming to the woman at the well. He says, "I want you to be part of this," and sees something wonderful and good about him. Boy, he lights the fire and she goes running, and great things happen for her and for others. I want to give thanks to Steve for bringing our text back at worship and combining it with the love text. The well is often a place in history where the love match is lit. I had dreamed about that in the morning in the commentaries. Lo and behold, there it was. But God's love affair with us is certainly one way to put it. So that has kind of caused me to change the lineup a little bit from what's printed on the board. I want to get to the I Am the Life, Way, Truth, and the Life tomorrow. But I think some more digging around in stories, two in particular, would be helpful to us. But before I do that, is there any leftover questions or comments from yesterday? Hearing none, let's take a look to another woman encounter, John 8. Anybody want to read John 8, the first 11 verses? Woman caught in adultery is the common title of this text. Go ahead.
Then each of them went home, while Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. all the people came to him and sat down and began to teach, and he began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on do not sin again."
Kind of parallel to some degrees to the story. But this story is probably misnamed. Where's the real drama in this? Where's the conflict? The Pharisees and Jesus.
And the law.
And the law and what they stand for.
Yeah.
And this whole thing is a setup to get Jesus, and has very little to do with the woman caught in adultery. Correct? She's a pawn in their game.
And what happened to the man?
Well, okay, good question. What's missing from their case are the man. What else do you need if you're going to put somebody on trial?
No witnesses.
No witnesses. No man. Just the woman. This would never go to trial. But that's not what this is about. They don't want a trial. They want to catch Jesus, right? And so what's Jesus' response to them?
He writes something down first.
Well,
and then he...
Well, let's stop right there. They push him and he kind of...
Hold this again?
What's his answer?
None.
I'm not going to engage you on that one. He doesn't engage him. That's an answer. And it's really, sometimes we really forget you don't have to fight every fight. You don't have to answer every question, especially when they're loaded. And this is the wisdom of Jesus here. He's not going to respond to this, probably for a bunch of reasons. One, it certainly has a trumped-up case. Secondly, he discerns that they're trying to trap him. And of course, they want to know. And they're not, are they really, they care more, they've already decided she's guilty, and they're into like, okay, this is sentencing. Are we going to stone her or not? As if stoning is going to make it all right. And they're trying to check Jesus. So, but then Jesus finally decides to engage them. He doesn't answer their question, but he asked them a question, which frequently Jesus does. He turns the situation back on them. So he gives sufficient time, and then he straightens up. "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." So, what is Jesus doing here?
He's turned the tables and set them up, just like they had hoped to trap them. That question is a trap for them.
So the question is, what's sin? What's sin here? Now, they say she's guilty of this great breaking of the law. She's immoral. She's obviously a sinner. And the law tells us what to do with sinners. She needs to be condemned. And Jesus says, well, let's talk about sin. Right? Let's talk about sin for a while. And he turns it right back on them. And what happens?
They get very quiet.
They get very quiet.
At least they recognize that they are sinners.
Who leaves first? Why? What do old people know? That's not a question of derision. What do old people know? Wisdom. What is their wisdom telling them? You've been around a long time, you realize that you've had a long time to screw up yourself, right? They know. They know nobody's perfect. Themselves, their own children, their friends. If you've lived long enough, you know life, you can hurt each other even in a good marriage. You can make mistakes that you just wish you could do over, that none of us are as moral as we'd like to be. And the people that know that the best, I think, is the advantage of wisdom. Why is it more fun to be a grandparent than a parent? Answer that question to me, grandparents. Why?
You can send them back home.
Yeah, you can send them back home. But how do you engage these kids?
Because you've made the mistakes with your own, you know better.
Right, you know better. What do you know better?
You know they need patience.
You felt so responsible, right?
Yes.
Long-term things didn't seem to mean as much with grandchildren.
I think partly, too, it's, you know, okay, so maybe your child went through this, and here they are, this wonderful adult responsible, so you can kind of see over the humps of troubles, you know, and I think that's part of not only grandchildren, but you start to see that in other things.
You begin to see a person can have a pretty good life and still be a screw-up. Well, and so Jesus is, you know, what's the point here, you know? And so everybody kind of goes, I guess I'm not going to be the one to throw the stone. And they do a little introspection about their own lives. And finally Jesus is left alone. Where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. And neither do I condemn you. What's he given her?
Her life.
Her life. She's given. He's given her life, and then he says, okay, now go live. Don't sin anymore. Is he saying, don't go commit adultery, or is he saying something bigger than that? Go live. You got your life back. You got a second chance. It's kind of like Jean Valjean in Les Miserables, you know. The priest gives him his life. He deserves to be back in prison for stealing the silver candlesticks from the priest, and the priest says, I gave them to him. And it makes him an honest man, a new lease on life. And then, of course, John learns the hard way that eventually becomes a very merciful person and a helpful person. But the priest gives him his life of forgiveness.
And there's no guilt.
There's no guilt here, is there? So, who's the guilty party in this encounter? It's the Pharisees. So what is sin to Jesus?
Hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy. Okay, that's a good lead-in to the big story we're going to look at, which is in chapter 9, which is Jesus and a man blind from birth. Now, this is a long one, so let's take it in some sections, and we got a reader that's going to take us verse 1 through 12, right there.
As he walked
disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it was someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know."
Wow, this is really loaded. Thank you. The man born blind. Disciples, who sinned, this man or his parents? What's their frame of reference here?
If you sinned, you deserve to be. Anything that was wrong with you was a result of sin.
Yeah. Some sort of offense that, you know, we hear the sins of the fathers are visited the children, the third and fourth generation. That somehow somebody made a mistake and this kid is paying for it. Was it this guy or his parents? And Jesus says, wait a minute, nobody sinned. This person's blind so that the love and power of God can be shown. What a juxtaposition. Rather than a victim, this guy's going to help be a victor. It's a means for God to do some great things. And Jesus goes on to say, so he spat on the ground and made mud, and he's already broken the Sabbath. Because the word for made mud is to knead. And kneadiness is forbidden on the Sabbath. So he's already guilty. Let alone to heal this guy on the Sabbath, he's guilty of that. And he says, now, this kind of miracle story and Jesus using spit and mud, you've heard that before in the synoptics. So this is not an unusual occurrence. But there certainly has to be a certain amount of faith going on in this this blind person. Because what does he do? He goes. And he goes to a pool which is associated with the Feast of Tabernacles when healing can happen. And now this pool is going to be associated with Jesus. But he gets healed. And then there's this strange discussion about who is this guy. What do you think that's about? Well, isn't that the beggar? Well, it kind of looks like him, but I'm not sure. What's going on here?
Doubt.
Well, what's different is the guy's got his eyes open. He's not using a cane, right? Now, let's take this on what's the world's most famous hymn that we all love to sing? Amazing Grace. I once was
blind,
and now I
see.
Okay, so this is just not a story about some guy that can't physically see. It's a story about faith and discipleship. The guy's not using his cane anymore. Anything else going on? Is he seen? And do you think his identity? He's a new person. He's different. He's been transformed as a person. We kind of asked that question of the woman at well. Why would they listen to her when she came back into town? Well, we kind of proposed the possibility that, well, she was a changed person and she looked like him. And they took notice. Well, who is this guy? It kind of looks like the blind guy, but boy, he's sure different. He's a new person. I'm the same guy. I'm the same guy. Well, we're not. He and they still don't believe it. So we go to a second scene. So who wants to read 13 through 17? Okay.
They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." He said, "He is a prophet."
Okay. So the Pharisees, what's their big concern here?
The law.
The Sabbath laws. Two offenses. He made the spit, they made the mud, and he healed the guy. They're not interested in the fact that this blind guy can see.
They're probably still annoyed about not being able to stone the woman.
Well, you know, we got a pattern here. We got a pattern.
Oh, two.
Yeah, Jesus. Jesus doesn't fit in to how they understand the world to work. Their big concern with this guy being healed is not the guy that he's healed, but who did it and when. And so what do we get from this guy? I think he's a prophet. He's beginning to... just like the one of the well, I perceive that, you know, you're a prophet. And so he is coming to faith. He's beginning to not only see physically, he's beginning to identify Jesus.
Which would be a bit of a biting answer, wouldn't it? If these are Pharisees, why didn't whoever this is come to us first? We're the guys, you know?
Yeah. Now, real quickly, the Jews did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until... they called. Why don't they want to believe he was blind?
You don't want to think it was a miracle.
Yeah. No miracle, no problem. The guy's a sinner. Because the objection is, how can somebody who's a sinner do such great things? If no miracle was done, the guy's definitely a sinner. They're out to make him a sinner. Because if we can make him a sinner, we can crush him. We can crush him. So they bring his parents in. And they asked him, and they said, "Is this your son? We know that's our son. We know he was born blind. We don't know how he can open his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself." His parents said that because they were afraid of the Jews. Now that's kind of strange. They were Jews. What do you think Jews stands for here? The Pharisees. Pharisees. Now, someone suggests, and I think the comedy here say, this is not just a story in this tense. It's very much a revelation of when John's writing this, 70 years later. Because why are they afraid of the Jews? Does it say here?
Jews sit in by the place in Jesus' center.
And they're out of the synagogue. This is a problem the early Christian church is having. If you profess Jesus, you're out of the synagogue. And so what, it's a much later problem than this one right here. And so what Jesus is doing is, someone suggests that some of these stories from John are actually based on some sermons. And you know how a sermon takes a story of Jesus and tries to bring it in present day context? To the problems and issues that we have socially and personally. They're suggesting here, and I think it's a good suggestion, that this little aside about the parents and being thrown out of the synagogue is a nod to the audience to which this is being written in. Because why is this text written? That you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have life in his name. And so this is to help reinforce the believers in their own faith in Jesus, not just specifically the people in his time that were having. So they're afraid of the Jews. And this, I think, also helps to maybe debunk some of the apparent anti-Semitism of John. It's the Jews this, the Jews that. Well, if you take that out of context, it's like he's an anti-Semite. But if you say it's the Jewish authorities trying to throw Jews out of the synagogue based upon their understanding of the law and a conflict with Jesus, it has a whole different connotation, I think. That's why it's so important, I think, to read the Bible historically critically, which is why I'm glad I'm a Lutheran, at least the ELCA Lutheran. Well, I mean, come on, that's what the whole split with Seminex was about. Historical critical reading of the scriptures. It can lead to all kinds of mistakes if you get... So they say, ask him. So who wants to read 24 through 34? Any volunteers? Right there. Yes.
So for the second time they called the man who had been blind. And they said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. He answered, I do not know whether he's a sinner. One thing I do know, that I was blind and now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins. Are you trying to teach us? And they drove him out.
Wow. He's not going to debate sin, is he, this guy? What's he want to talk about? Seeing. He wants to talk about what else? The results. And why are you asking me this again? Why are they asking? Because they don't want to believe it, do they? They don't want to believe that first of all, they don't want to believe he can see. And their big debate is, we don't know where this man comes from. We know where we're coming from, Moses, but we don't know where this guy comes from. And because we don't, then therefore we're not only suspicious, we're not ready to accept it.
Unlicensed practitioner here.
Yeah. An unlicensed practitioner. You got it. And it almost echoes Jesus with Nicodemus. Here's an astonishing thing. You know where you know the whole law. You don't know where he comes from. And so this beggar knows theology but not morality. What theology does he know? The logic of God. That the only person that can make a blind person see is God. That's a theological affirmation. This healing on the Sabbath day that came from Moses, well, that's morality, that's behavior, that's law. But whether this guy's a sinner or not, he doesn't know. Theologically, he's got it straight. Now, where this man came from is kind of ironic. because we've been hearing throughout the all Jesus say, and where is Jesus from? I'm from the Father, and I am the one descended from heaven. I and the Father are one. I abide in the Father abides in me. So theologically, the beggar has got it right, that this person is from God. And, okay, 35 to the end, who'd like to read? Right here.
Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir? Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, "Surely we are not blind, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sinned. But now what you say, we see. Your sin remains."
Seeing is faith. And what constitutes sin and or righteousness, faith? What's the dividing line? Or you, yes.
One thing I noticed in the earlier reading, he said, the blind man said he did the will of God as opposed to the law of God. Mm-hmm. So I think it's something more to do with what God really wants than what we think.
And John's going to say what God really wants is revealed in Jesus. And so the dividing line about who is a sinner, who sees and who doesn't see. The Pharisees are blind. Why? What don't they see? They don't see the Son of God standing in front of them. And the blind man not only receives his sight, but he sees Jesus for who Jesus is. First he's a prophet, and then as Jesus reveals more, he worships him as the Son of God. So the dividing line on, and so if you're blind to the truth of God, you are a sinner. If you say you see, but you're really blind, you're a sinner. The definition of sin is no longer the Mosaic Code. What is the definition of sin?
Denial.
Either to see Jesus.
Relationship with God.
You said the magic word, relationship. The magic word. The woman at the well has a relationship with Jesus. And all the morality that she was, immorality of which she was guilty, is no longer the standard by which she is judged. She is judged, if you will, righteous and alive by her relationship to Jesus. And once again, how about the woman caught in adultery? She's judged no longer by the law, but by her relationship with Jesus. If they're not going to condemn you, I don't condemn you. Go. The two of them are left alone. This blind person has a relationship with Jesus that grows and grows and is seen. And the people that keep pushing Jesus away and try to trap him, get him, contain him, and they continue to say, "We know, we see." Who does Jesus have trouble with? And the people that say, "We see, we know." And the people that he wants on his kingdom are the people that can be the lowest lice of all. What is going, so does this translate, now here's a $1 million question. How does this translate into church life today? What makes a person righteous? According to John. Right relationship with Christ. Very Pauline. I'm saved by faith. in the grace and love of God and Jesus Christ, and nothing else. A common question might, after the woman caught in adultery, might be, well, she got away scot-free. What if she did it again? What if she did it again?
She didn't do it alone, though, did she?
No. What if they did it again? Where is that question coming from?
It's legalistic.
It's legalistic.
70 times, yeah, it's a law.
Our desire for justice.
70 times 7.
In our terms.
How many? Yeah, 70 times. What allows me to remain in relationship with the church?
Forgiveness.
How often?
Seven.
Yeah, and and yet, so often church is get into morality as the basis of membership.
You gotta have some rules, man. You can't let people go out.
That's the objection. You got to have rules. And that's exactly what the Pharisees are saying. And Jesus is saying, I don't care about the rules. Do you believe in me or not? That's pretty scary stuff. Especially John is coming from this. Where is morality, if you will? Where is right behavior going to come from? Let's assume that the law is meant to lead us to life, and that rules are meant to protect us and others from harm. That is a gift from God. That's their loving intention, the 10 gifts, the 10 commandments. But Jesus is proposing another way to bring the fullness of life.
Yeah. If you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to want to imitate or mimic what Jesus does. And therefore, there's going to be a change in your life. May not be perfect. You are going to be stumbling, but you're still going to be attempting to walk with Christ. And if all of us in the church were to try to be Christ-like, these other things wouldn't matter so much. Because we wouldn't have need for judging others.
She's going to go on to say that because of this love, you're going to treat others the way Jesus is treating you, and that will be the formation of the new law.
Yeah, that's what he's going to say. That's what he's suggesting, that right relationship with God, not through Christ, is what's going to lead us to the good life, and is going to really supersede the law. It's a new covenant based on the blood and body of Christ, and that the idea, I think you say, that if we are transformed by Christ, we're going to want to be like Christ, and
we're busy trying to be transformed or being like Christ and doing what Christ wants us to do, we're not going to have time to sit around there judging what other people are doing. That's a whole other ballgame. Judging is not what Christ calls us to do.
And John is the most radical guy on this. Sin's defined by whether you are in relationship with God or not. And he's saying, the trouble with you Pharisees is you've got God all wrong. You've got God all. Here's a guy that can see. Here's a woman whose life's turning around potentially. And all you want to do is find out who broke the Sabbath rules and who did it. And it's a good thing gone bad. And that the law, as you suggest, you need rules. But rules aren't going to save you. That's where we got our good friend Paul. The law
was made to be broken.
Though. They weren't made to be broken. They shut. No, we break ourselves on the rules. The rules, you know, we don't break the rules. The rules break us. I mean, the law is there to show us our sin. It shows us where we fall short of the glory of God. What did Jeremiah say the new covenant was going to be about? 2031. Where's the law going to be? Written on your heart. And back to the Acts text we looked at earlier. When Peter talks about, in his sermon on Pentecost Sunday, about the Jesus who came and loved, whom they crucified, they were cut to the heart. And 3,000 turned that day to be baptized. That the transformation is going to be a matter of heart, of being in relationship with Jesus to the point at which your life is transformed. What's the proper response to the gift of grace?
Acceptance.
Gratitude. Gratitude. Luther said the Christian life is no more and no less than a life of gratitude. And what do grateful people do? How do grateful people act? It becomes therefore. I got a word about relationship. I got to borrow from Laura to find it. Let me see here. Relationship is the way that. That is dynamic. That has give and take. That has conversations. That ebbs and flows. And has a chance for mystery in it. And it's alive. And that's what Jesus is inviting us to, is relationship with God.
It's a matter of passing it on. You receive it, you pass it on.
You live it. You live it. Someone said that love God and go do as you please. What does that mean? Love God and go do as you please. Why would you love God? Because he's been so merciful to me, a sinner, that before I even asked for or knew how screwed up I was, Christ died for me. Yes?
The topic of relationship. I find very satisfying the way this story about the woman, the Samaritan woman, and the blind guy, they end with the same kind of formula, the big blowout, when they finally say, well, okay, who is the Son of Man? Who is Messiah? And Jesus says, it's me. Jesus doesn't say, it's me. It's not as simple as that. But in the case of the Samaritan woman, Jesus says, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. And in the case of the blind man, he says, you've seen him, and the one speaking to you is he. And part of this conversation, that would appear to be part of the definition. I mean, that is, the one speaking to you is the Son of Man. And this sense of relationship is right there in the definition. I mean, it's not just it's me. It's me speaking to you.
In relationship to you.
In action.
In action. Abiding, that we hear a lot in John, is a verb. It's not, where do you live, you know, at South River Road. No, abide is where you live, where you're coming from, what makes you tick, where do you live, what's your bottom line, where are you coming from? And Jesus, he wants to say that the Father abides in him, he abides in the Father, and he wants us to abide in him as he is abiding in us. But his bottom line is to get us to abide in him who sent him, God who sent him. Therefore, when we get to the Jesus the Christ who we can no longer speak to, he says, it's good that I go away. Because if I didn't go away, I couldn't send the Spirit. Wouldn't you love it if Jesus just were available at Holden next week? and you had a reservation. And you could just speak with him and answer questions all day. What's wrong with that?
With
that idea.
He is going to be available next week.
Well, I'm talking in the flesh, the Jesus of Nazareth guy transported right here.
Well, what's it, it sort of evaporates the faith idea, but the thing about them being able to listen, because he's speaking to them, is what is sort of void in a relationship when you're beginning, and not knowing how to listen and what to hear, what to listen for.
Yeah, it's a growing thing. But my argument on relationship is, if there be have to be extra boats, and they'd have to move it to Wenatchee Stadium, and that wouldn't be good enough. They'd have to move it to Seattle, and then all our poor folks in Chicago would be mad. And if they put it on closed circuit TV, it had to feed. Well, then no longer are you in proximity. How can Christ be at Joliet and at Holden at the same time? Through the Spirit. Jesus is so concerned that the whole creation can relate to the Father that he has got to leave so that the Spirit of truth can be everywhere and in everyone to show us the Father and to reveal who he was. That's what's coming. Take a look. If we look at the fall in terms of relationship, what was going on? Back to Genesis. Did they break the command or did they break the relationship? If we take it in terms of breaking the relationship of trust, and what happens when they break the command and they hear God coming, what do Adam and Eve do? Because no longer are they in union with God. They feel separated from God. And then when God says, Adam, what's going on here? She did it. What happened to that relationship? Broken. And then Eve said, no, not me. The snake did it. And symbolically, all good relationships are just trashed. God and ourselves, people to people, and our relationship to God's creation itself. Yeah.
We went to a little church down here in Chelan on Father's Day, you know, the Fundamentalist Bible Church. No one we could get to at the right time for the verse. And during the sermon, the man, his pastor, was saying that in relation to Genesis 3, that God created, first in Genesis 1 and 2, that he created man and woman, or he created man in his own image. He skipped the part about it says, and woman in his image. And they went on to Genesis 3 and he said, effectively, the reason that Adam ate the apple was because, or whatever fruit it was, because he loved Eve so much. He knew that he would die if he ate it, but he loved her so much that he did it for her. He ate the fruit for her. And then he says, just like later on, Jesus knew he would die if he came to save us from our sins. Loved us. But that's a little masculine theology there. But
well, Adam cooks his goose in one sentence. If you recall what he said was, this woman that you gave me, who's he blaming? Not only Eve, but God. And you know, we laugh, but we want to go back to the garden. And the garden was union with the creation, the creator, and the creatures. That was the beauty of the garden. And that's paradise, if you will. This is what Jesus is trying to bring to the world. Right relationship with God. And no matter how many wives or husbands you've had, no matter how big a wreck your life has been, and how many times you're going to probably wreck it again, what God is most concerned with is that he, she be in union with his children. And we're adopted as God's children, Paul says, through the love of Christ, who, you know, comes and takes it all. And so this just really is, it's hard for an institution to deal with this, because institutions have rules. Who gets ordained? Who doesn't? Who gets called? By how many votes? Who can be on church council? Who can't? Who gets confirmed? Who doesn't get confirmed? You had fights about any of that in your church? What's a member? What isn't? I guess we try to have a... When we come to the rules in our church, our rule of thumb is, what's the most gracious thing? And let's do the most gracious thing. So the kid that didn't go to camp and had 5% of his worship reports, but his parents were getting divorced, what do we do for that kid on confirmation day? We confirm him. And love him and hope he comes to the youth group through high school and stays around the church. He didn't do the requirements. He didn't do the rules.
Grace.
But he was in relationship to Christ through this place we called St. John Church. If we're going to make a mistake, we want to make a mistake on the side of grace. That's kind of... Because... That's certainly how Jesus treats me. If Jesus is going to make a mistake with somebody, it's going to be, who knows? I mean, the other fun question to ask is, what happened to the prodigal son after the feast?
Took off again.
Is it a happy ending for us if he finishes his degree in animal husbandry and runs the farm? Or is it like the son in the movie Parenthood? You know, I don't know, the wayward son that comes home with his illegitimate child, and Jason Robards is the dad, and the guy schemes, you know, I'm going to straighten up flat. Well, there's this great deal in South America, Dad. If I just go down, off he goes to waste his life again. And the father lets him go and is stuck with his son and loves him. I mean, it's an amazing thing. I think every parent should watch Parenthood once a year. Just to be reminded what a crapshoot it is. And how much grace has to be part of what it is to be a family. I'm preaching now, sorry. What kind of questions does this raise for you?
For me, the John chapter 9 story coming very much to today, how often do we as a church body ask parents to choose between their church family and their love of their child because of a doctrine or a position? And I see that where the Jews, the parents in the story, they have to choose between being a part of their church family that they've been part of, and supporting and loving and celebrating with their son, who is alive. And that for me is an image in the dynamic, particularly in this day and age, right now in our church, that just strikes me as so clear.
Oh, it couldn't be more germane to the debate of the ELCA assembly on ministry practices. Who can be ordained, who can't, and why? What are the rules? It's going to be a change in rules if it's changed. But what is the basis upon which the rules are going to be made? This is probably a discussion for twos and threes, not for 30. But I plant the seed with this lens about what makes a person a sinner and what doesn't. And what does one have to guarantee repentance to and stay repented? My gosh. What did Luther say about baptism? How often?
Daily.
Because we might need it? How does it work? And at that point, we're called to be alive people in relationship and to try to do the loving thing. And not always being able to do it. Now, we are going to talk tomorrow about two things that, that trouble me about John's gospel. One, at the 14th chapter of John particularly, we'll talk about that, and then we'll talk a little bit about the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. But the 14th chapter of John raises two interesting questions. The whole idea of I go to prepare a place for you in heaven, in our faith life and in our proclamation, and the conclusion, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That sounds really exclusive. And it has been used as a club sometimes, or a crusade, and the basis for any number of holy wars. And how do we deal with that? I want to talk about that tomorrow. The other thing we've been talking in the study of the Brothers Karamazov about, and in other places, that heaven can be a cheap answer to the problems of the world. And how does the promise of the house with many rooms that Jesus says, I go prepare a place for you, how is that pie in the sky by and by, an escape from the suffering of the world? How does that fit in to our life on this world? So that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow morning. Are there other questions about these two texts or comments? Yeah.
I'm wrestling with this question. So Monday, I come down from the mountain, and how do I know what I'm blind to, which is a really tough problem? How do I know what I'm not seeing? What am I missing? And I wonder if I don't just go back every day and just replay what relationships are broken. And it's an open question. I don't have an answer to this. Thoughts, ideas?
How do I know where I'm blind? It's a great question. Suggestions?
I think it's revealed to us as things happen in our lives. Because if you have a child that comes to you, your own personal child that comes to you and says, how come we didn't learn this? Then you realize you were blind to that particular situation or weren't able to. You had no idea that that would have been important in that person's life. And it doesn't have to be just the Bible. I mean, obviously it can be huge things. So I think people bring those things to you. I mean, it certainly happened to me that revealing my sins through making comments. So
what you're saying is, you know, you're blind in retrospect a lot of the time. Right?
Yes. Yeah. Rearview mirror blind.
Which, thank God for forgiveness. That's how it works. That came up before. God's going to forgive us. And that we sin that grace may abound? No. We go out and sin boldly, which to me has always meant live boldly. And when we are wrong, we say we're sorry. And then it's up, then we've kept our side of the street clean. Whether the other person wants to offer forgiveness or not is up to them. We know the person who counts most says, fine, start over. And but the world be a better place when every time we're wronged against, we can learn to forgive. I mean, how do people live to forgive other than being forgiven? That's what happens to Jean Valjean. He's forgiven, he's given a new life, and he realizes, once we are given new life in Christ, we begin to get how it goes. That's free and scary at the same time, because we lose control, which is what the Pharisees want. They want control. And if I could have entitled my sermon Sunday, is God is in everything and I don't know Jack. We'll see you tomorrow.
All right.